Start in Galatians chapter 1 tonight in our series on the cults and what they believe and how they stand up to the Word of God. Summed up, they don't, but we're going to take a close look at that and see why they don't and where they don't. Galatians chapter 1, this is one of many warnings that the Bible gives us and tells us and shows us how important true biblical doctrine is. Paul says here, beginning in verse 6 of Galatians 1, to the church at Galatia, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." He repeats it again for emphasis, because it is important to know the truth and to follow the truth, and anything that deviates from that truth in any way is to be accursed and it is to be rejected. We've looked at Jehovah's Witnesses, we've looked at Christian Science, and tonight we're going to begin a study of Seventh-day Adventists, or commonly known as SDA today. The Seventh-day Adventist cult originated with the Second Coming movement of the 1800s. That is where we also get the birth of the Russellites, or Jehovah's Witnesses. They come from the same movement. There was a big interest in the return of Christ, hence the Advent movement, as it was called. In 1818, a Baptist layman by the name of William Miller came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ would return in 1843. He arrived at this date using the erroneous day-year theory, which basically states that one prophetic day equals one historical year. So that's how they came up with that date. After 1843 had come and gone with no sign of the Lord's return, he recalculated and changed the date to October 22nd, 1844. When this date proved false as well, Miller, to his credit, wisely stopped setting dates, admitted his mistake, and no longer participated in the Adventist movement. And he never became a Seventh-day Adventist. However, the sad irony of this is that tens of thousands of people readily accepted his conclusions, and from this mass of people came many unscriptural diverse groups. Truly, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. This is a classic illustration of how a very small amount of error can grow into a huge heresy. All he did was say that Jesus is going to come in 1843. And when that didn't happen, he recalculated. When the next one didn't happen, he stepped back from it and said, "I was wrong. I shouldn't have done it." But the damage had already been done, because there were people who took that and ran with it, and as we shall see, came up with their own religion. In 1844, a group of these Millerites began practicing Sabbath keeping and published their views through pamphlets. Among these were Joseph Bates and James White. They also started following the visions of a 17-year-old girl named Ellen Harmon. Her father was a follower of William Miller, and as a result of their acceptance of Adventist theories, the Harmon family was dropped from the Methodist Church in Portland, Maine in 1843. It was shortly after the October 22, 1844 date had passed that Ellen began receiving these visions, which many of the Adventist crowd attributed to God as an answer to their disappointment and confusion. There's a red flag there when you're attributing to God what God has specifically forbidden because you don't understand why your theory didn't work out. Ellen explained that it was not that the date was wrong, but the event was. She said that on October 22, 1844, Jesus Christ entered the Holy of Holies in heaven to begin the, quote, investigative judgment of every person's record to determine who would be saved and who would be lost. We will get to that in detail later. She also claimed to receive a vision about the third angel's message in Revelation 14, verses 9 through 12, in which she said that the mark of the beast would be Sunday worship and that those who keep the commandments of God refers to Sabbath keepers in the last days. More on this later as well. Ellen Harmon married James White in 1846, and they became the main leaders of this cult. Ellen supposedly received 2,000 visions and dreams between 1844 and 1915, which she wrote down and published. She ended up writing 53 books. What's interesting is that in the early 1980s, a Seventh-day Adventist pastor by the name of Elder Walter Ray spent 2 years researching Ellen White's writings. Now, to be fair, he started with the idea of the research to just study them and learn from them. He had no intention of discrediting them whatsoever. He believed them. But he came to the conclusion that every major work that she produced had a previously published source. That shook things up in the Seventh-day Adventist movement for quite a while. While the official stand of the cult is that the Bible is the sole rule for faith and conduct, the obvious truth is that without Ellen White, there would be no Seventh-day Adventist movement, and we will show that clearly here shortly. They believe she was inspired and that she had the gift of prophecy. In their own publication, The Spirit of Prophecy Treasure Chest, they concede that their doctrine had been settled by 1850. In that same publication, they quote Ellen White as follows, quote, "The truth for this time God has given us as a foundation for our faith. He Himself has taught us what is truth. We are not to receive the words of those who come with a message that contradicts the special point of our faith." End quote. It then goes on to list the 5 pillars of this faith: the Second Advent, Sabbath worship, the Third Angel's Message, investigative judgment, and the non-immortality of the soul. So already we see this movement is unbiblical from its very beginnings. We could stop here and say, this is a cult, and this is why. But we're going to go into detail and show very clearly that what they believe is heresy. It set a date for Christ's return. The Bible is clear that's forbidden. Matthew chapter 24, verses 36, 42, and 44. Chapter 25 and verse 13. Let's go to Mark 13, verses 32 and 33. We'll look at Mark's account. Mark chapter 13. And remember, of course, Acts chapter 1. When the disciples asked, "Lord, will thou at this time restore the kingdom?" And Jesus said, "It is not for you to know the date." Mark chapter 13, verse 32 and verse 33. Jesus says, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is." The Bible is clear. We will not know when the exact day is, what that time will be. We can know when it is close, even at the doors. That is true. But the exact day, no man can know. And then 1 Timothy 2, this is a big one here. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. The Bible says very clearly, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. This religion was led by a woman, and that is forbidden in the Scripture." But let's go beyond that. Let's look at doctrine. Now, as far as the doctrine of God is concerned, Seventh-day Adventism looks very biblical. On the surface, it looks pretty solid. In fact, in their own publication, Questions on Doctrine, here are some of the statements concerning God. The Godhead, the Trinity, comprises God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, already that's an improvement over what we've seen before. Here's another one. Jesus Christ is very God. That's a big improvement over what we've seen before. Being of the same nature and essence as the Eternal Father. While retaining His divine nature, He took upon Himself the nature of the human family, lived on the earth as a man, exemplified in His life as our example the principles of righteousness, attested His relationship to God by many miracles, died for our sins on the cross, was raised from the dead, and ascended to the Father, where He ever lives to make intercession for us. Doesn't sound too bad. The Holy Spirit is a personal being. That's a big improvement over the last two. Sharing the attributes of deity with the Father and the Son. So, at first glance, we're tempted to think, hey, they're not that far off. I mean, compared to the others, I mean, those guys are way left of center. They're in the ditch on the other side. But these guys aren't that bad. I mean, look at what they believe about God. Well, it's because the doctrine is so similar to the truth that makes it so much more deceitful and dangerous. That's the problem. That's the problem. And as you dig deeper, you start to find the error doctrine, and the errors are pretty big. And that's what we're going to do here. Before we go on, I need to make this clear that we are not going through this series looking at the cults to make fun of them, to deride them, or disparage those people who follow them. That's not the point of this. The point of this series is to compare what they say with what God has said. And then we draw our conclusions, and if it does not agree with what God has said, we are to reject it. And that's what we are doing in this series. As far as followers of Seventh-day Adventists, I can tell you from experience that when I was a boy, we had neighbors who were Seventh-day Adventists. They lived across the road from us. And in my experience, I've never had better neighbors than those people. They were good people, very good people. We were friends with them. They, their daughters played with my sisters all the time. We were very, very kind to one another. You know, he liked nature. I liked nature. We used to, bird watch and take nature walks and things like that. We had a good relationship with them. But just because people are good doesn't mean that they believe correctly. And that's what we need to understand. It comes back to what does the Bible say, not what Ellen White says. That's really what we end up with as we study this. So let's look first at salvation. Here's the first big error with Seventh-day Adventists. Though they claim to believe in salvation by grace through faith, they really believe in grace mixed with law. And just as with Christian Science, they redefine the word grace. Remember, Christian Science uses the same words, but they redefine them to make them mean what they want. And they don't mean what God says they mean. Well, that's what they do with grace. Here is their definition. Here's what they say. David Cloud, in his Way of Life Encyclopedia, brings this out. He says they redefine the word grace as, quote, the power and forgiveness of God, the power and forgiveness God gives to enable a sinner to keep the law and to thereby build the right character fit for heaven. Did you see that? Yeah, that's not what the Bible teaches. He who fails to build the right character by God's grace will never see heaven. Faith and works are the two oars by which the believer is propelled to glory. That is a huge, huge error, to mix grace and law. We will see that here very shortly. It goes on, he quotes, here's an SDA tract, ironically entitled Saved by Grace. Here's what it says, quote, Christ says to every man in this world what he said to the rich young ruler, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments, Matthew 19:17. That's Scripture. That's Bible. And that's what Jesus said. And he said it to the young ruler. And there it is, plain black and white. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He goes on and says, in other words, the standard for admission into heaven is a character built according to the 10 specifications or commandments of God's law. He goes on and says, speaking of Christ, he can lift you up to the place where the requirements of the law are met in you. The master builder will stand right with you and in you and see to it personally that your life comes up to the requirements of God's law. Here are a couple other points. By the way, David, I got a lot of information from David Cloud because he did a lot of research on this. He sent away for their correspondence courses and took them and went through them to show what they believe and show that it does not agree with what the Bible says. So a lot of this information comes from him. I wanted to make sure that he got the credit for that. But here's another statement. It is not the work of the gospel to weaken the claims of God's holy law, but to bring men up to where they can keep its precepts. Here's another one. So we have clearly outlined the steps that we need to take in order to become a Christian. To believe in God. What? That sounds good. To repent of and to confess our sins. That's true. To be baptized. Not really. And to obey all the commandments of the Lord. That's the requirements in order to be saved. Here's another one. To us, it seems clear that we must continue our allegiance throughout life if we expect Christ to represent us in the judgment. That's their belief on salvation. The claim that it's by grace through faith does not pan out. They change the meaning of the words. So they can use the words. So they can sound biblical. But that is not what they believe. They clearly believe that it is the law along with grace. It is works for salvation. What does the Bible say? I think everyone in here tonight knows what the Bible says. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And what is the next phrase? And that not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works. The Bible clearly teaches that grace and law cannot be mixed. Let's look at some of those passages. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, beginning in verse 19. And again, we are talking about clear biblical teaching here. To espouse a belief that goes against clear biblical teaching, there is no excuse. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. The Bible says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." You can't get any clearer than that. That's as clear as God can make it. And yet still, they hold on to this false idea that we have to work in order to be saved. Romans chapter 4. Here in the context, Paul is using Abraham as the example. And he says in verse 2, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." And by the way, the Bible says God owes no man. He doesn't owe anyone. Therefore, again, it is impossible for man to work his way to salvation, because then God would owe it to him. And God does not owe us anything. Verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Chapter 10 of Romans and verse 4. Again, the context here, Paul is speaking about Israel and how he bears them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And that is the crux of the problem with SDA doctrine on salvation. That's the same thing. They refuse to accept God's righteousness because they're too busy trying to establish their own. Verse 4, "For Christ is what? The end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. Romans 11 and verse 6, here he's speaking about the election of grace, and he says, "And if by grace," which it is, "then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." In other words, they cannot be mixed. They are separate. If it is one, it cannot be the other. There's no other explanation. There's no other possibility. It's one or the other. to try to combine them is impossible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, we know verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And he says in verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3 talks about how cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree, and Christ took that curse upon himself. Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. Paul, the whole book of Galatians, frankly, Galatians and Hebrews, when you start reading these, as you look at SDA doctrine, you can see the wisdom of God, how God used Paul to write those books to refute these very things that SDA teaches. These books just tear it apart. Galatians and Hebrews alone, let alone the rest of the Bible. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Through faith. The SDA teachers are the modern-day Galatian legalizers. That's what they're doing. The Galatians 4, here we're in the same book, Galatians 4, verse 9. Look at what Paul says here. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. He says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. That's not what it's about. Verses 19 and 20 of the same chapter. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And he goes down to verse 29. Now, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ, here, listen, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. You're fallen from grace. They cannot be mixed. Salvation does not depend upon the believer's ability to keep it. On the contrary, it is dependent upon the power of God. That's the difference. That's the whole difference. So many verses we could look at. Just for the sake of time, I'm going to move on here. I want to get this next point in before we must stop tonight. The second thing we see where they have a grave error is Sabbath keeping. Now, Pastor just did several lessons on this in his Wednesday night series here about a month or so ago. So some of this may be a repeat of it. But I'm focusing here on the Sabbath in the sense of what SDA believes about it, what they believe it signifies, what they believe about that day. The first thing they believe is that it is eternally binding upon men from creation. Quote, God instituted the Sabbath in Eden. Okay. And so long as the fact that He is our Creator continues to be a reason why we should worship Him, so long the Sabbath will continue as its sign and memorial. The keeping of the Sabbath is a sign of loyalty to the true God, Ellen White, in her book, The Great Controversy. Here's another one from the same book. Quote, the Sabbath was kept by Adam in his innocence in Holy Eden. By Adam, fallen yet repentant when he was driven from his happy estate, it was kept by all the patriarchs, from Abel to righteous Noah to Abraham and to Jacob. What does the Bible say about this point? Though it is mentioned in Genesis 2, let's go back and look at it, just to be fair. Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. Verse 1, we'll just start at verse 1. Here the Bible says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. Do you see anywhere where it says God gave it to Adam? It's not there, because He didn't. Though it is mentioned here in Genesis 2, the Sabbath was not given to man until it was given to Israel in the wilderness, in Nehemiah chapter 9. Turn over to Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Now, Nehemiah, of course, is he is appointed the governor of the remnant that returns to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the wall during the empire of the Persian Empire. In Nehemiah 9, in verse 13, here we have the priests there basically giving the history of the nation of Israel, summed up, of course. But it says they're speaking there to God in verse 12, it says, moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Verse 13, that thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws, by the hand of Moses thy servant. It was given to Israel in the wilderness, and it was given to Israel alone as a special covenant sign between her and God. Pastor made all that clear in his lessons on the Sabbath, as I mentioned. Exodus 31 is where you can find that in verses 13 and 17. So, if the Sabbath had been kept by all mankind since the creation, then God could not have given it to Israel as a special sign, because everybody's doing it and has been doing it since creation. What sense is there for God to say, I want you to start doing this thing that everybody's been doing since creation? That will set you apart as my people, because you'll be doing exactly what they've been doing. It can't work. And we know that God is not foolish. God knows what He's doing at all times, and therefore, if God gave them that sign as a special sign that would stand out, then the rest of the world had not been keeping the Sabbath since the creation. It's just that simple. The second thing about the Sabbath, they believe that the Sabbath continues to be binding upon New Testament believers. Here's a quote. From this it is evident that all Ten Commandments are binding in the Christian dispensation, and that Christ had no thought of changing any of them. One of these commands is the observance of the Sabbath. End quote. Well, what does the Bible say? The believer is clearly taught that he is not bound by the Sabbath law. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. In the context is important, Paul is speaking of Christ and His all-sufficient sacrifice on the cross, how His death accomplished our salvation, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, took it out of the way, nailed it to his cross. And so he says in verse 16 then, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. And by the way, this, after the Gospels and Acts, this is the only mention of the Sabbath in the New Testament. And what does it say? It's not binding. It's not binding. Also, the Sabbath is a type of salvation, teaching us that just as God rested from His work of creation, the believer today rests in the completed work of Christ. What did Jesus tell the Jews in John chapter 6 when they asked Him, what must we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. That's the work. And that's it. Hebrews chapter 4. You'll turn over there. We're not far if you're still in Colossians. Hebrews chapter 4. If you're not in Colossians, shame on you. I did not give you permission to move. Hebrews 4. I'm kidding. Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10. Here, in the context, context is important, he is speaking of, he's quoting from the Psalms, today after long, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. And he says in verse 8, for if Jesus had given them rest, he's speaking about Joshua. That's the Greek name for Joshua. He's referring to Joshua bringing them into the promised land. He says, for if Jesus or Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works. Ceased from his own works as God did from his. The sad irony of this. They believe you have to keep the law in order to be saved, and they say you have to keep the Sabbath. But the Bible shows that the New Testament, for the New Testament believer, that rest is ceasing from trying to keep the law in order to be saved. That rest is in Christ because He has done the work. Now, again, that does not negate the law. Jesus Himself said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. You know, the law is still the law. But we are not to keep the law in order to be saved. Nobody could. I mean, the Old Testament, that's not what it was for, as we'll see here shortly. So I want to make that clear. I'm not saying that the law doesn't matter. The law is the law of God. But we are simply not under the curse of the law because Christ has redeemed us from that curse. If we are in Christ, we are not condemned by the law. It says they also believe that the Sabbath was changed with the harsh demands no longer binding. That's convenient. Ellen White here, here's a quote. In the most holy place, speaking of Ellen White, in the most holy place, she saw the ark that contains the law and was amazed to note that the fourth, the Sabbath commandment, shone above them all. For the Sabbath was set apart to be kept in honor of God's holy name. There was also shown her the change of the Sabbath, the significance of Sabbath observance. Here's another quote. The institutions that God has established are for the benefit of mankind. The law of 10 commandments, of which the Sabbath forms a part, God gave to His people as a blessing. End quote. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, the law was not a blessing. It's not a blessing. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 10. Let's look at some verses here. Exodus 20 and verse 10. This is the famous passage of the Ten Commandments. And here is, we'll start in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. There was no blessing here. No work at all. You know, there are times when you have to do things. But there were a lot of things that they could not do on the Sabbath. Things that maybe would have been very convenient to do. Let's go to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus 31, verses 14 and 15. God says here, "Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death." That does not sound like a blessing. Exodus 35, verse 3. In verse 2, he's again talking about the Sabbath of rest. "Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death." Look at verse 3. "Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day." No fire. Now, as David Cloud pointed out, that can only be done in a climate that's perpetually warm. So, for those who want to follow the SDA doctrine and say we have to keep the Sabbath, and you live in Minnesota, you better hope there's a heat wave every Saturday, because you're out of luck. "You shall kindle no..." What about eating? Cooking your food? I mean, these are... The law was not a blessing. It was not a blessing. Jeremiah 17, verse 21. That's what we're trying to see here. Jeremiah 17 and verse 21. Here God, through Jeremiah, speaking to His people. They did not keep the Sabbath. They spurned it. They saw no point in it. And here, "Thus saith the Lord," verse 21, "Take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day. Neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers." You couldn't take the trash out? I'm not trying to be funny, really, but I'm just pointing this out. This is not a blessing. It's not a blessing. Numbers 15, verses 32 through 26. Go back to Numbers. Numbers 15, verse 32. The Bible says, "And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. And they put him in ward, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, The man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp, and stoned him with stones, and he died, as the Lord commanded Moses." The law was no blessing. It was very unforgiving, very rigid. Acts chapter 15 and verse 10. Here we have the apostles' own admission. Acts 15. Here we have the debate. When Paul and Barnabas had come back, there were some in the Jews who said that you have to circumcise people and keep the commandments of the law of Moses in order to be saved. You have to do that. And Peter rose up and gave his testimony about going to Cornelius. And he said, and he makes the point that he gave the Holy Ghost to them, as he did to us, and put no difference between us. And in verse 10, he says, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" It wasn't a blessing. Next verse, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." Big difference. There's no Bible authority for a change in the law, by the way. And again, even Jesus did change it. What did he? I just quoted it. "I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law." He was born under the law. He fulfilled it. He did not change anything of it. So SDA has no business trying to say that it's changed today. You can keep the Sabbath, but somehow the consequences aren't bad anymore. It just doesn't make sense. Another thing they say about the Sabbath is that it should be kept today because Jesus and the apostles kept it. Here's a quote. "The example of Jesus is clear and consistent. His custom was a Sabbath-keeping custom. Yes. That would be because he was born a Jew. All you need. He goes on, yet in spite of this, we find a strange situation in the world today. For though we have the same Christ as our example, the same Bible as our guide, really, the same Bible as our guide, yet we find two Sabbath days kept by the Christians. Here's another quote. Christ's followers were careful to keep the Sabbath on which their buried Lord rested from His death struggle with sin. End quote. What does the Bible say? First and foremost, Jesus was a Jew. That's why He kept the Sabbath. He came to fulfill the law. He did that on our behalf. Secondly, He was born under the law in order to fulfill its demands. We saw that in Galatians 4. It is not possible to prove that the apostles kept the Sabbath. While it is true that Paul went to the synagogues on the Sabbath, it was with the intent to preach to the Jews, Jesus Christ. You know, when you study the New Testament, it does not say that Paul kept the Sabbath. Whether he did or not, I don't know. But to say that we know he did, and that's why we should follow his example, you can't do that. Because that's not what the New Testament says. That's not what it says at all. Here's something else they say about the Sabbath. Rome was responsible for changing the day of worship from the Sabbath to Sunday. SDA believes it was Constantine who changed this and that he is a type of the Antichrist, who they believe will make Sunday worship a law binding upon all men. Well, what does the Bible say? There is much evidence in the Bible to show that the early Christians met to worship on the first day of the week, not the Sabbath. Mark chapter 16. Let's look at some of those now. Mark 16. And notice some of those. We don't have time to look at all of those. Mark 16, verse 9. The Bible says here, now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast seven devils, and she went and told them that had been with Him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that He was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, He appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. Luke chapter 24, the road to Emmaus. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. That was on the first day of the week. Matthew chapter 28, verse 8. What do we see? This is, by the way, chapter 28, verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. And it goes on to tell how they rolled away the stone, the keepers fell as dead men, and he told them, He is not here, for He is risen, as He said. Verse 8 says, and they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring His disciples word. And as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail, and they came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. First day of the week. Luke 24, verse 34. We mentioned that just a moment ago. Luke 24, verse 34. This is after He revealed Himself to the two on the road to Emmaus. And at verse 33, they rose up and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. They were gathered together again for time's sake. You can see it's on the first day of the week. John chapter 20. One more here. John 20, verse 19. This is where we find the passage on Thomas. But it says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And Thomas wasn't with them. And what happens? Verse 26, after 8 days again His disciples were within and Thomas with them. They met on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, Paul says that they are to have their offering on the first day of the week. In Revelation 1 and verse 10, John said that he was on the island of Patmos. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's the pattern that we see in the New Testament, not keeping the Sabbath. And then, another thing they believe here is that the church has changed the Sabbath to Sunday without Bible authority. Quote, Christians of past generations observed the Sunday, supposing that in so doing they were keeping a Bible Sabbath. And there are now true Christians in every church, not accepting the Roman Catholic Communion, who honestly believe that Sunday is the Sabbath of divine appointment. End quote. Ellen White. What the Bible says. Very simply, Sunday is not the Sabbath day. They're not one and the same. The two are completely different. New Testament believers do not observe the Sabbath on Sunday. They meet together to observe the Lord's Day on Sunday. That's the Lord's Day. That is not the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is completely different. So to say that we now have the Sabbath on Sunday is ridiculous. It's not what we do. We don't observe the Sabbath on Sunday. We observe the Lord's Day on Sunday. And SDA believes they are fulfilling prophecy by proclaiming the Sabbath. This is one of their main points of their religion. They believe they are the last days remnant church that proclaims the truth of the Sabbath as a rest for mankind. The passages they use for this, there's about three of them. Let's just look at them quickly here. Isaiah 58. I'm trying to wrap this up here. Find a good stopping point. Isaiah 58. We're almost done with this Sabbath belief. Verses 12 through 14. Here the Bible says, "And they that shall be of these shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Matthew 24, verse 14 also, Revelation 14, as we talked about, the third angel, they claim that they are that remnant there. And here's a quote. "From the very first, Seventh-day Adventists have boldly proclaimed the three messages of Revelation 14, verses 6 through 12, as God's last appeal to sinners to accept Christ, and have humbly believed their movement to be the one here designated as the remnant. No other religious body is proclaiming this composite message, and none other meets the specifications. Adventists have recovered these gems of truth and restored them to their rightful setting. Examples, the precious Sabbath truth, as opposed to the papal Sunday. Particularly is the Sabbath commandment to be restored to its rightful place in the Ten Commandment law of God. Isaiah declared that God's remnant people would repair the breach made in God's law when the papacy tore the fourth commandment out of the heart of the Decalogue." What does the Bible really say? Quite simply, SDA just violates the context principle of biblical interpretation. Revelation 14 is obviously referring to the Jewish remnant. But I know we're a little late here, but let's go back and look at that. And we'll be done here in just a moment. Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 6, is where they start. "Fear him and give glory. Babylon has fallen." In verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation." And talks about the torment that will receive in verse 11, the last phrase, "And whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And that right there is what they use. The context here is very simple. God's not speaking to New Testament believers. He's not speaking to the church. He is speaking to Israel. Because in Revelation chapter 5, chapter 1 through 3, you see the church is mentioned in chapter 4. John, the next thing he hears is what? The voice that says, "Come up hither." The church is not mentioned once until the end of Revelation. This is the tribulation period, and God is speaking about Israel, not His remnant church. That's the violation here. They violate the context principle. Revelation 14 is referring to the Jewish remnant, not a religious group that rises up in the last days to proclaim the Sabbath before Christ's return. In Isaiah 58, the one we just read, they violate the ethnic division principle of Bible interpretation because God is not speaking to Gentiles there. He's speaking to Israel. It is important to remember to whom God is speaking. So where is the source for these teachings? Where does it come from? The real source comes solely from Ellen White's visions. They're not in the Bible. The Bible is interpreted by the visions. And then finally, on the Sabbath, they believe Sabbath keeping will be the test of obedience during the Great Tribulation, and that Sunday observance will be the mark of the beast. I don't know if you remember, several years ago, there appeared on some billboards around here that saying, "Don't Sunday worship is the mark of the beast, don't take his mark." I remember those seeing one was down on 23 here south. And there were a couple others throughout the state. That was who put them up, the Seventh-day Adventists. Quote, "Adventist interpreters understand this mark to be not a literal brand, but some sign of allegiance that identifies the bearer as loyal to the power represented by the beast." If the Bible says the mark is in your hand or in your forehead, how can you say it's really just going to be an allegiance to something? That may be the sign that you are allegiance to it, yes, but there's going to be a mark in your hand or forehead. The controversy at that time will center on the law of God and particularly on the fourth commandment. That's not here. It's not here. Hence, the observance of Sunday will constitute such a sign. The faulty logic, the circular reasoning that comes back to what they want it to say. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible does say the Antichrist will think to change times and laws. That's true. But nowhere does it even indicate that this will involve the Sabbath or Sunday at all. And again, the source for this, the visions of Ellen White. We've gone through some of the things about SDA already. We have more to go through. And there are some pretty amazing things that SDA claims to believe. But really, I don't know if you could put an importance on which one is the worst, but I think when you say that you have to be saved by keeping the law, that's about as bad as you can get, because you are doing exactly what Paul warned against in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. You're preaching another gospel, and it's another Jesus. And therefore, since there is only one way, and that way is true Jesus Christ, any other gospel is going to lead into eternal perdition. It is leading people astray, and we need to understand what they really believe. Because many in Christian circles today have already accepted them as just another denomination or branch of Christianity. They're partnering with them. They say, yes, there's some differences, but overall, they believe very simply. No, they don't. And on this basic doctrine, the doctrine of grace, salvation by grace, for you to say that, well, they just believe a little differently, when you're talking about eternal life or eternal death, I don't know if there's anything more serious. If there's any doctrine that is more precious and more important than salvation, and to change what God's Word says and try to mix two things that God says cannot be mixed is a very dangerous thing indeed. We need to be aware of what they teach and what they believe. And that means we need to know what God's Word says. We need to know what it says. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Again, are you listening tonight and don't know Christ as Savior? There are all kinds of messages and all kinds of gospels out there from people who are trying to tell you all kinds of different ways about how you can get saved. They either add to God's Word or they take away from it. But the bottom line is what God said Himself. It's Jesus Christ. It is grace through faith. Nothing else. There's nothing you can do. Christ has already done the work. All you need to do is come to Him. If we are in Christ, we are passed from death unto life, the Bible says. It is that simple. That's what you need to do. Christian, again, do you know God's Word? That's the key. There are many false teachers. There are many deceivers out there. And this cult is an example of how devious and deceitful these false teachers can be. On the surface, they really look like they're down the line. It's only when you start looking into what they really believe that you start seeing the error. But sadly, for many people, that comes too late. We need to be ready always to give an answer to any man who asks us of the reason of the hope that is in us. And in order to do that, we need to study the Word of God and be a good soldier for Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray you would help us to do that, take up that challenge to know your Word, to study it, to be faithful soldiers, to know the Word of God, and to be able to use it, not only to preach the gospel and tell others how they can know Christ, but to defend the truth and defend the true gospel against those who would pervert it and try to make a mockery of it, to establish their own heretical teachings in opposition to it. Help us, Father, to stay true to what your Word says. We thank you that you've given us your Word as a light to guide us, as that standard by which we measure all other things. Help us, Father, not to fall into the trap to judge your Word by what others say, but to judge everything by what you have said. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all